the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Biblical theology, one of the most important issues for the Christian church. It is off the screen of far too many Christians, and frankly, it is far too low as a matter of priority for many pastors. Now, we're going to be talking today about why biblical theology is so necessary for the church. I want to tell you, one of the things we're going to be talking about today is why we have far too many Christians walking around with kind of a basket of the right doctrines. And let's be thankful they're right, but they don't have the big structure of how it all fits together. They're missing the whole story of the gospel in which all things find their part. All these truths find their proper place. We're going to be talking with a very interesting man today. Michael Lawrence is the new senior pastor of the Henson Church in Portland, Oregon. That's the old Henson Memorial Baptist Church. A very interesting church in a very interesting part of the country. And even as Michael Lawrence goes from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, where he's been one of the pastors, to going to the Henson Church in Portland, Oregon, he's going also as the author of a new book on biblical theology for the church. We're going to be talking about why that's important and really what biblical theology is and why every single Christian should consider it a matter of very great importance. We'll get to that conversation in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news, lying is in the news. No kidding. Lying is in the news, and the Wall Street Journal has written a very interesting piece on the survival of the fibbist. Shirley Wang is the reporter, and she's writing about why human beings lie so well. And she's writing about why children learn so early and with such sophistication to lie. This is what she's basically arguing. She says, whether we are 2 years old or 62, our reasons for lying are mostly the same, to get out of trouble, for personal gain, and to make ourselves look better in the eyes of others. But a growing body of research is raising questions about how a child's lie is different from an adult's lie, and how we deceive changes as we grow, how the way we deceive changes as we grow. You know, very, very interesting. Here is what I think probably, from a Christian worldview perspective, hits us the hardest. It turns out that the people who are most prone to lie are those who have the intelligence to pull it off. And that's very interesting. It takes intelligence to lie. And that's why some persons who have, say, certain learning disabilities and have different mindedness, to use the same categories being used in terms of physical handicaps, there are persons whose mental situation is such that they can't lie, that they simply do not have the capacity to lie. It takes a certain sophistication to lie. You have to be able to envision an alternative reality and come up with a way you can weave that into a story and you can stick with it. That takes intelligence. One of the things this research is indicating is that as children grow older, as they move from infancy and toddlerhood into young childhood, they learn to negotiate life with parents, and the temptation to lie comes in very quickly. And young children are generally not very good at lying because they can't stick with the story. They're just not able simultaneously to hold the real world in which they know they really did it with the alternative world in which their little sister did it. And they have a hard time keeping the story straight, and they betray themselves. But one of the interesting things that parents have to watch is, and this is one of the take-homes in this research, is that we do not encourage our children in subtle ways to be better liars. That's a very interesting thing for Christian parents to understand. There is the danger, if we do not deal with this in the right way, that we will actually train our children so that they become more competent liars. There's another aspect to this, and that is the insidious reality that a good many parents are accustomed to being lied to, and they just kind of incorporate that into their parenting. If you tell me you've done your homework, I don't believe you've done your homework, but I'm going to accept that because then I don't have to challenge you and we don't have to have a conflict. And so again, one of the warnings from all this, isn't this strange that here in the year 2010, parents are being told you really got to worry about encouraging your children to lie and accidentally helping them to become even more sophisticated liars. In young children, the temptation to lie is tremendous, say these researchers. And by the time they reach adolescence, it's a huge part of the lives of many young people. Now, one of the fascinating things about this research, not just in terms of the cognitive ability and the sophistication, one of the other interesting aspects of this research is that young children often give themselves away verbally. In other words, they're unable to stick with the story. But even as they do this, they're often watching the parents to see how the parents respond. And that's one of those crucial turning points in parenting. When you know your child is struggling to tell the truth, it's our responsibility to do everything possible to make sure they tell the truth. And we don't let them get by with telling anything but the truth. And we make very clear that when they face that choice of telling the truth or trying to be smart enough and sophisticated enough to come up with what let's just euphemistically call an alternative reality, they better stick with the truth and they better get used to it. Very interesting article in the local newspaper here in Louisville, Kentucky. It's one of those front page articles that often appears in a weekend edition, and this appeared last Saturday. And the article headline is Male Teachers Scarce in Elementary Classrooms. The subtitle of the article, Fewer Men Serve as Role Models, Experts Split on Impact. You know, this is not one of those earth-shaking stories. This is not some kind of urgent, immediate controversy. This isn't like a giant oil spill or an earthquake or something like that, but it does reflect something very important. We've talked over and over again about the fact that the classroom, especially for younger children, is becoming and has become an overwhelmingly feminized context. This is one of the reasons why boys are having a particularly difficult time in elementary and middle schools. They're having a very hard time because they do not have the role models. This is a feminized context. Boys are being asked to, in fact, made to do things boys do not naturally do, which is sit still and pay attention to certain kinds of academic presentations. And now you have the headline in the newspaper, not just buried somewhere in the metro section, the headline of the front page about male teachers being scarce. I'll tell you, I was very touched by this article. The article goes into a fifth grade classroom where there is a man teaching. And this particular man, Daniel Mullins, a fifth grade teacher at Brooks Elementary School in Shepherdsville here in Kentucky and a community neighboring to Louisville, he's teaching. And it turns out that the boys in this class really, really do well. Here's a heartbreaking statement made by one mom about a young boy, a 10-year-old boy in this class named Billy. Says this, that Billy really doesn't have a father in his life. I know he talks to Mr. Mullins sometimes. You know, it's just a reminder. You know, we're talking about this recession and its inordinate impact on men. We're talking about the shortage of jobs in manufacturing and so many male-dominated sectors. You know, we need to recover the fact that the teaching profession was, for most of human history, a male profession. Somehow we have feminized this profession in the eyes of many, and we've made it attractive for young women, but not attractive for young men. And that's at grave consequences for boys and young men. I don't know about you, but when I see a headline like this, it strikes me something big is going on here. And something's wrong when we create any kind of space, whether it's public school space or other, where there are no men. Or, as was noted by one reviewer looking at contemporary television, no normal men, who are basically people who have jobs and wives and children. That is perhaps the rarest character, said one recent study, in primetime television, a married man who is a father who has a job. Isn't that fascinating? Tells us a great deal about ourselves. Nicholas Kristof wrote recently an article in his column at the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times, that I thought was really important. He's writing about the eradication of the Guinea worm disease, an effort led by former President Jimmy Carter. He writes, Guinea worms grow up to a yard long outside the body. They move inside, finally poke out through the skin. They cause excruciating pain and must be pulled out slowly an inch or two a day. In endemic areas like this district in the Lakes State of southern Sudan, people can have a dozen guinea worms dangling from their bodies. He writes, this is a good news column because this is one of the last places on Earth where there are guinea worms there in Sudan. And if all goes well, guinea worms will be eradicated worldwide in the next couple of years. only the second disease ever to be eliminated after smallpox. I have differed with former President Jimmy Carter on so many issues where I think he has spoken recklessly and wrongly about Christianity, about religion in the public sphere, and about so many other things. But I'll tell you, credit belongs where credit is deserved, and it's a wonderful thing to have this former president putting so much energy into eradicating a horrible disease. This worm that grows inside the body up to a yard long and eventually pokes through the skin, that's the stuff of horror stories. What an incredibly good thing it would be for this disease to be eradicated. Let's pray that it could be so. Back to talk about biblical theology. I'll have as my guest Michael Lawrence in just a moment. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Miller Program. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Very glad to have with me today Michael Lawrence, who is senior pastor of the Henson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon, just going there from serving at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. with our dear friend Mark Dever. And Michael Lawrence is a man I've been looking forward to having a conversation with. He's the author of a new book entitled Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church, and we're going to be talking about that. We're going to talk about a range of things I think are really important today. Michael and his wife, Adrian, have five children, Michael, Christian, Samuel, Sarah, and James. He did his Master of Divinity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary there in the area of Boston, did his undergraduate at Duke University, and then did his PhD at Cambridge University in England. Michael Lawrence, welcome to the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks. It's great to be with you.
All right. So you wrote a book entitled Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church. I'm just going to go out on a limb here and just assume this means that you think biblical theology is for the life of the church.
Yeah, that's right, actually. I think it's really important for the life of the church. I wrote the book, actually, because I think so often people use the Bible just as, I don't know, a collection of moral fables or stories or a collection of sort of how-to tips on life. And the Bible is a lot more than that, and I wanted to help people know how to use it the way God intended it.
All right, so let's go right at this. I think far too many Christians, believing Christians, Christians who would say, I believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, tend to think of the Bible as a book of history narratives, of do's and don'ts, so we could call the law, of moral precepts, of wisdom literature, and then what I think a lot of sweet church folks would just say, the good stuff about Jesus.
That's right.
And yet what you are doing in your book is demonstrating that this is not just a collection of books, like Gabriel Giustapavici up at Yale says, and you know, a cave of scrolls. This is a book that's intended to convey a message.
That's right. That's right. I think you've got one author, ultimately, and that's God. And the Bible as a whole is telling one story, the narrative of God's intention and then his accomplishing his intention to save a people for himself. And I think every single word in the entire Bible is about that. And part of what I want to do with the book is give pastors, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, the tools to be able to read the Bible that way and apply it to ministry in the church. A great example would be the way I heard the story of David and Goliath told when I was a kid, growing up in the church. It was a story encouraging me to be courageous. Well, I'm sure that's right as like a third-order application. But ultimately, I think the story of David and Goliath is pointing us to Christ, who himself did single combat with a far greater enemy than a giant and defeated the enemy of sin and Satan and death and has set us free. And I want to help people know how to read their Old Testament in particular in a way that connects up with Christ.
I think this is so important, Michael. I want to ask you, just so that that we can get this straight, if someone comes up to you and says, Michael, real quick, I got to know what the story is. What is the story?
Right. So the story of the Bible as a whole is that God created everything, and he did it for his glory. And yet, humanity, who had been created as really the pinnacle of his creation to reflect back his glory to himself, rebels against God and plunges the whole thing into sin and misery and ruin. The rest of the story of the Bible is about God rescuing a people for himself, accomplishing their redemption, and he does that through Jesus Christ. But not only does he save people for himself through Christ, God is about remaking everything. bringing it to conclusion in a new heavens and a new earth. And that, in a nutshell, is the story of the whole Bible, moving from creation through the fall to God's merciful accomplishment of salvation, and then finally restoring everything.
Now, in the title of your book, you talk about biblical theology. Let's define that for a moment. Why did you use that phrase, biblical theology? I can think of a host of other phrases or terms you could have used, but you chose that one. Why?
I did. I chose it because I mean it in two different ways, and I was going to use it in both ways. On the one hand, I chose that term because that is the term that theologians and academics use to describe this process of trying to think about the whole story of the whole Bible. How does it all fit together and relate as a single whole? So that's part of what I'm doing in this book. But the other way I meant the term is simply theology that is biblical. That is theology that's faithful to the Bible. And that's a whole other section of the book. How do we take what's called systematic theology and connect it up to the story of the whole?
All right, so when we talk about biblical theology, you're bold to use the word theology, and I find that refreshing, frankly, somewhat reassuring. I really like the way you define theology. You're not being defensive here, but in your book, you say theology is the application of truth to life.
That's right.
And you go on to say it's the foundation for every good work. I don't think a lot of Christians see that connection. They think of theology as a head game. They think of doctrine as an esoteric, abstract concern. You're making clear that without theology, you don't end up with a Christian life.
Oh, that's exactly right. I mean, some people get exposed to theology maybe for the first time in college, and they associate it with lots of painful arguments with people, and they want nothing to do with it after that. But theology is exactly what we need when we're trying bring comfort to a young couple that maybe lost a child at childbirth. Theology is exactly what we need when we're trying to prepare our teenagers to go off to college and have a Christian worldview as they relate to their professors. Theology is exactly what a guy needs when he's lost his job and he's wondering, does God care about me? Theology is incredibly practical. And we as pastors, I think, need to recover our confidence in the usefulness of theology for real ministry.
Yeah, I think all of that is really, really important, and I think that certainly justifies the writing of your book and makes clear the importance of it. Let me ask you, when you are writing a book, I know it's true when I'm writing one, you've got someone to whom you're writing it. There's some intended audience. So for whom were you writing this? Was it particularly for pastors, lay people? Whom?
Well, first, pastors, without doubt. I'm a pastor myself, and I want to help pastors like me regain confidence in using the Bible in a robust way in their ministry. Second, I had in mind seminarians. This is really the book that I wish existed when I was going through seminary. It's a book that really tries to put together several different disciplines that they're taking separately in their classes. And then third, I tried to write it in a very non-technical way so that it'd be useful for Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, somebody that's just trying to use the Bible maybe in a personal counseling ministry, or discipling.
All right. I think it would be useful for all those things, but I really want listeners to understand, I think it is a magnificent book for Christian believers to get a hold of in order to get the big picture of the story. Because I'll tell you, Michael, as a systematic and biblical theologian, one of my frustrations is that most of what's written out there is not written at a level that the average believer can just pick it up and read it. And I really think you've done a good job of that. I think when you write a book entitled Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church, it better be for the church, and I think you've hit it.
Amen. Well, I hope that's the case.
Folks, you'll find the book at your local bookstore, online, or for that matter, the same kind you can still walk into. And you'll find the book there. It's entitled Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church. And my guest today is Michael Lawrence. We're going to come back and talk about some of the issues of greatest concern to a man who's serving as pastor of a major and historic church now up in the Northwest, who's been in the nation's capital. We're going to talk about some of the cutting-edge issues that are really defining the challenges to the Christian life in this generation. That means a challenge to biblical theology. The only way we're going to find out how to get things right is to make sure that our faith is established in a sound and accurate, robust, and convictional biblical theology. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Michael Lawrence, author of the new book, Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church. Michael Lawrence is senior minister at the Henson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome back. Let me just ask you a question. Tell me about Henson Memorial and what you're looking forward to in ministry there.
Well, I'm really looking forward to getting started there. The church is about 130 years old, which is nearly as old as Portland itself. It's an old historic church right down in the towards the center of the city. It's in a wonderful neighborhood, real countercultural, and I am looking forward to being a preacher of the gospel in the middle of that neighborhood.
Now, how did it get its name?
Say that again?
How did it get its name? Who was Henson?
Well, Henson was the minister a number of years ago that helped them finally finish their building. It used to be called East Side Baptist, which is typical for Baptist churches back in that era, just a good, solid geographical name. But he helped them finish their building, and after he was gone, they changed the name.
Well, all right. Very, very interesting. Now, you're getting ready to go up to what is designated as one of the most secular parts of America. Very interestingly, the latest surveys are indicating that the Northeast and the Northwest are now the two most secularized regions. This is a long-term reality for the Northwest, a fairly recent reality for the Northeast. But
right.
You're going from Washington, D.C. to Portland. So I guess someone looking at the surveys, Michael, say you're going out of the frying pan into the fire.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's exactly right. Several things have struck me just in my early experience there in the Northwest. I've got folks who are members of this church who were converted out of families that were fifth-generation atheists. I don't know that you could find hardly a fifth-generation atheist family on the East Coast.
Yeah.
So there is a long secular tradition out there. The other thing that I'm running into right away is just the spirit of, hey, we're out here on the West Coast instead of the East Coast because we want our freedom. We want our liberty. There was a reason people moved to the West Coast from the East. And so that libertarian, fiercely independent spirit, I think still very much exists in the culture out there.
Now,
and then the third thing I've noticed is the neo-paganism. Just incredible post-Christian definitions of spirituality.
You know, and I want you to play that out just a little bit because some folks may not be just assuming you shouldn't assume they know what you mean by that. You're really talking about kind of a formalized, commercialized, very pervasive New Age kind of spirituality.
That's right. That's exactly right. In which all sorts of things are getting wrapped up together from a spiritualized understanding of the environmental movement, in which you know the earth is our mother, to an understanding of relating to the spiritual world that very much resembles the kind of paganism that you see on the pages of the Old Testament or other parts of the world.
Let me track that out just a little bit further with you here, Michael, because here's where I wanted to go with that. Let's assume that this is just a theoretical case, not the actual you going to the actual church. Let's just assume that we're having a seminary laboratory class on contextual evangelism. And you know you're going into a place that is highly secularized, highly influenced by radical ecology, deep ecology, as it's called, the deep green movement, by the New Age movement and all the rest. It seems to me that what you're going to need is a biblical theology.
I think that's right. I think that's exactly right. What you're going to need is to be able to actually articulate an entirely different narrative of meaning, of where we came from, how we relate
to
the world around us.
Yeah, I think top to bottom, you're just going to have a story. And here's the exciting thing. The only self-authenticating story in all of human experience is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that it's not about even how talented the teller of the story is. The power of the story is not in the persuasiveness of the preacher. The Apostle Paul made that very clear. The power of this story is in its truth.
That's right.
And in the fact that the Holy Spirit opens eyes to see this. And so if I were in your shoes getting ready to go to Portland, Oregon, or for that matter, getting ready to go to Peoria or to Paducah, I would want to be armed with the same kind of conviction, the same biblical theology, the same absolute confidence that in telling this story over and over again, the story of what God has done for us in Christ to bring glory to his own name, creating a people known as the church, I think that's exactly what I would want to have. I'm glad you've got it as you're going to Portland. We're going to come back to talk about some of the cutting-edge questions and challenges on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest today is Michael Lawrence, Senior Minister of the Hinson Church. That's the Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. Michael, you've been in Washington. You're now going to Portland. A keen observer of things theological, you've been in a very interesting hot spot just in terms of public Christianity. Let's talk for a few minutes about where we see some of the cutting edge issues, the challenges to faithfulness that are facing the church today. If you were to come up with your own pastoral list of a hierarchy of the issues of greatest concern, where do you think you'd start?
Well, I think that one of the things that we're certainly seeing here is the pitting of what is called liberty issues, identity liberty issues, against belief liberty issues. I think there is, and let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that somebody who declares that my identity is to be homosexual, that liberty to declare that identity trumps somebody else's belief liberty to say, I think homosexuality is wrong.
Yep.
This is the kind of thinking that's beginning to circle around here in Washington, and I think that is going to have real ramifications on our churches and our ability to speak the gospel freely.
Let me ask you, did you see a few days ago the column by Kathleen Parker in the Washington Post, basically on the exclusivity of the gospel?
I did not see that, actually, and I usually read the column.
Well, let me tell you, I think it's one of those signposts, and I wrote an article about it that I published on my website at albertmueller.com entitled Kathleen Parker Does Theology, because she's a very interesting columnist, a bit unpredictable, kind of a libertarian.
Yeah.
But in the aftermath of the National Day of Prayer controversy and about Franklin Graham, she wrote an article in which she just makes clear the fact that she finds it absolutely incomprehensible that any smart, sane person could believe that there's only one way of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And then she writes kind of a scare piece to the secular classes saying, you need to worry, these people are still out there. But then she sends a message of reassurance saying, don't worry, they're not going to hold on to this for long. Younger evangelicals are abandoning this belief by the droves. I think at every single point in her argument, that's a fascinating thing for our attention.
No, that's exactly right. And I do think that when you look at the polls, I mean, she's not just making this up. Many people who would describe themselves as born-again Christians, as evangelical Christians, would not also affirm that Jesus is the only way to salvation, which I think reminds us that as pastors, we need to be preaching the whole counsel of God's Word. As I head out to Portland, I know that there's a lot of pressure out there on churches to look and sound and feel more and more like the culture around them in order to reach the culture. I think it's the wrong strategy.
Yeah,
I think we need to preach a very countercultural gospel.
You know, when you think about preaching a countercultural gospel, you know, here's what I fear, Michael. I fear that a lot of people hear that the wrong way. Number one, I fear that a lot of people don't understand that the gospel is always countercultural.
That's right.
And it always has been. There's never been a culture that's heard the gospel and said, yeah, we knew that already. That just doesn't happen. The gospel's an alien message. It comes to us telling us things that we don't already know. I think the second thing that worries me about that phrase, and we all have to use it, it's the right language to use. I think, John Stott was using that language 30 years ago, and he was right, is that a lot of people think that being countercultural means you dress differently, rather than understanding that it's the message that we're talking about here.
That's right. It's a message that cuts across what our own hearts are telling us. And certainly what the culture around us is telling us. And it's a message then that produces lives that look different, not dress different, or even necessarily listen to different music or eat different food, But no, lives that are characterized by a radical kind of love for one another.
Yeah, absolutely. I think when you start realizing, you know, the kind of challenges that are out there, again, it comes back to the question, what are you going to counter that with? And in other words, we got all these concessions. Well, you know, what are you going to counter that with? What you're going to Portland. You're going armed with what, Michael?
Yeah, I'm going armed with the truth of the gospel. And I believe that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. So I'm going to proclaim that truth. And then I believe that the Spirit of God is going to use that truth to further build a church. That church then becomes a display of the truth of the message that I'm preaching. So in my mind, the church itself, something that resembles a movie or a music concert, but the church as a community of people who are living lives that are deeply attractive and yet utterly unexplainable by the world, when that church begins to broadcast, begins to display the message of the gospel, well, I think powerful things are going to happen.
All right, Michael, tell me, recommend to my listeners today some books they should be reading.
Books that they should be reading.
Oh, yeah. Just intelligent Christians out there who probably are thinking about having some time this summer, and I hope thinking of maybe taking some reading time. I'm going to be doing a whole show on this in coming days. But tell them some things you think they should be reading.
I know you've done a show on this, but I want to put in another plug for my friend Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? It's a short little piece. You can read it in about an hour, but I think it is absolutely brilliant in clarifying the issues for us in terms of being clear what is the gospel all about and what is it not. So I want to put that there at the list. Another friend of mine has a book out, Jonathan Lehman, called The Surprising Offense of God's Love. And it is a book all about the church. And I think it will challenge people. It will challenge people to think about what the church is and what it isn't, and just how it is that we show that God is a God of love. Now, those are two books that I put on the list. I'm actually in the middle of moving, and so I'm sadly having to pack away all of my books. And I'm not going to be doing any reading this summer, which is a sad state of affairs.
Okay, wait. Just a minute. Number one, I've never heard you speak an untruth until what you just said. You just lied on national radio.
Well,
you just said you're
right.
Not going to be doing any reading this summer.
As much reading as I had hoped to do this summer. Maybe I should put it that way.
Yeah, I don't want my readers thinking, okay, I got a brain dead guest here on the show who's going out to Portland to be read to.
That's right. another book that I've really enjoyed reading recently that I think needs to be read by many more people, particularly those who love the church and are involved in ministry, is a book called The Trellis and the Vine. It is an excellent look at
Absolutely. What
church ministry is supposed to be about.
Well, we'll put those links up. Listen, Michael, it's always good to have you here on the program. I got to tell you, I'm really excited about you going to Portland, and I look forward to an opportunity to visit you out there at Hinson Church. You can find out more about Hinson Church just by going on the website to, that's Hinson, H-I-N-S-O-N, church.com. And we'll put links up to today's program, both to the church and to Michael Lawrence's book, Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church. It's good to have a conversation with a pastor about what in the world he believes and how he translates that into preaching and into life. Back with more in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program. Well, that was a good conversation. Michael Lawrence is a very faithful pastor, and I am very, very pleased with his new book entitled Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church. And I want to come back to where we began the conversation, and that's with this concern. Far too many Christians, in spite of what they think they believe about the Bible, actually think of the Bible like a lot of volumes that show up on the same shelf. Like you take 66 different little books, and you line them all up on a shelf, and you know, if you have that in your library, you pick up this book and that book, you don't assume they're all telling one story. But that's what is so important about the Bible. The Bible is 66 books, but it's one story. And it takes a biblical theology to understand that one story and make sure we're getting it right, zero in on it, and understand that it's the story of God creating a world and creating human creatures as the very apex of his creation, of God holding us accountable for the fall when we rebelled against him, and of God purposing to save sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to create a people, a purchased people, we would know as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his people forever, and then to bring all of history to a consummation with a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the twists and turns in that story are fascinating. The personages and characters of that story are incredible. The narratives, the battles, the marriages, the tragedies, the glories, they're all absolutely crucial and key to the story. But far too many Christians see only the parts. They never see the whole. They never understand the grandeur of this great big story that we know as a Christian gospel. They think of the gospel only as the message of how we, by faith, can come to be saved, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the story is that, of course. It's just much bigger than that. And when we miss that big story, let me tell you what happens. We're not really armed with the resources we need to deal with life, everyday life. But because we need the full measure of conviction, the full wealth of conviction, as the New Testament calls it, for every moment of our lives. It's because of this story we know what marriage is all about. It's because of this story we know what right and wrong are all about. It's because of this story we know how to raise our children. It's because of this story we know how to vote and how to get through the big decisions of life. We know why our vocation is important. We know why every moment is important. This is why we come to understand what it would mean to think through a proper ecology, a proper psychology, a proper understanding of everything. It's all accountable to the Scripture. This is how we understand how to live, and this is how we understand how to die. Now, if you can think of anything more important than that, give me a call. But this is why getting an understanding of the big story of Scripture is so very, very important, and that's why missing it is not just a matter of lacking information we need to have. It's a matter of living in a vulnerability God never meant us to experience. As believers in Christ, we are to be armed with this story. A good place to start is by reading Michael Lawrence's new book, Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church. Hope you enjoyed the conversation. We'll be back next time for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.